We're going to be continuing to look at the life of David this morning, and we've been exploring all sorts of things in David's life. And for several weeks, we've seen him receive a call from God, and he's wrestled with giants and loss and anger and jealousy. But today, we're going to be looking at one of David's greatest failures. This story is well known for every one of us, how one day he happened to see a young woman taking a bath on the roof next door, and he fell. But when you think about David, he was a man, as we have been told, a man after God's own heart. He was a man who loved God, who walked with God. And when you read the Psalms, you'll discover in Psalm 132 that he put God first. He wanted God to be number one in his life, and he gave God priority. He put him ahead of all of his personal comforts. He committed himself to daily devotions, made time for the Lord, had a genuine longing for God. I mean, he just really loved God, and he had purpose to stay pure in his life. He wanted to walk with God and just to please him, to honor him, because as God is holy, he also wanted to be holy. But we also know that every one of us are susceptible to falling and to failure in our life. And we are told in the scriptures that the thing that David did with Bathsheba displeased the Lord. Now, friends, when you stop and think about the story, and we'll look at the story in its whole context here in just a minute, but every one of us are prone to temptations. In fact, there's an old song that says, "Prone to leave the Lord that I love." Very simply, Satan loves to hijack the mind. He loves to create disturbances in our thought processes, and to put it very simply, he causes me to think stupid sometimes, okay? I mean, he messes with my mind, he throws all these darts and temptations at me, and I am prone to wonder, you know, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the Lord I love. I mean, he tempts me in all sorts of ways. Now, I want to tell you this morning, there's been a lot of people who I've heard say, and I've said the same thing. You know, you see somebody in the business arena, you see somebody as an athlete, and, you know, they have a job, and you look from this side and you say, man, they've got the perfect job. They have everything. They've got a nice salary, a nice car, a nice home, and everything they have. And all of a sudden, they just blow it. I mean, they screw up, and they screw up big times. And we have a tendency to step back and say, how could they do such a dumb thing like that? Well, I want to say very simply that we're all capable of doing dumb things like that, okay? We're all in the same boat because we're all human. We all fail. We all fall. And Jesus himself was tempted. He was tempted in regards to accumulating power to himself, in regards to trying to have everything in the world to himself. I mean, Jesus was a man who was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. And so today we look at this story, and it says very simply in the book of Samuel, it says, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when the kings go out to battle. So this was a time of the year when kings, you'd come spring, and they would all head out to war. It just was a thing to do, okay? The land had dried out. They go out, and they, you know, they shoot one another. But anyway, they go out to battle. It says, but David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So every year the king around was going out to battle. They were going out to war. But David stayed home. He stayed home in Jerusalem. And it says, it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, very simply, here's the story again. Put it in more modern vernacular. David is in bed one evening. He gets up and he walks out on the rooftop. Now, maybe it's on the rooftop. Maybe he was lying down for a nap. I don't know. But he goes out to the rooftop, and he sits down. And you just paint the picture this way. I'll put it in a different kind of terms. He's sitting down. He sits on his lounge chair. He's reading a magazine, listening to his music, listening to his iPod. Maybe he grabbed himself a ice-cold glass of iced tea or lemonade. And as he's sitting there enjoying himself, all of a sudden he catches a glimpse of somebody who forgot to pull the blinds, okay? And there's Bathsheba across on the way taking a bath. Now, the temptation, of course, for anybody is to do what? You either look or you run. You know, I've never said this to anyone before, but I guess I'll fess up today, is that I was over at annual conference one year at Purdue University, okay? And the dorm room from where it was down in the main assembly area, I forget what it was even called now, was about 10 miles away. And I was walking back to the dorm room one evening in this place. It was nighttime, about 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. And as I'm walking down the sidewalk, all of a sudden, up in a little window up in the top of the apartment, was this woman, okay, who had decided for some reason to be disrobed from here on up. And I looked at it, and I said, oh, my goodness, you know. What I could have done was, there was a lot of bushes there. I could have jumped in the bushes and spied on her for the rest of the night. But I didn't do that. I quickly said, oh, my, and I headed on up the walk, okay, to my dorm room. But honestly, it happens everywhere, right? It doesn't just happen on a veranda somewhere. It doesn't just happen on a walkway going back to a dorm room in Purdue University. It happens everywhere we are. Sex sells today. You know, I think about how we should actually have parental discretion advised on this message today, because it's so similar. And what happens is that we as adults say, well, we can handle it. You know, we can handle it. It's not tough. But I think about an old commercial that comes from, or not an old commercial, an old cartoon that comes from Blondie and Dagwood. And Blondie and Dagwood are sitting there. They're watching the television set. And Dagwood turns to Blondie and says, boy, there sure is a lot of nudity on television lately. And Blondie says, I'll say, and they continue to look at the television set. And as they continue to look at the television set, finally Dagwood turns to Blondie and says, darndest tire commercial I've ever seen. Now, you know what happens is that, you know, we know that we shouldn't be looking at some of this stuff, but it entices us, it draws us. What should David have done? He should have been like Joseph. He should have turned and he should have run. But he doesn't do that. We find very simply, it says, that David sent and inquired about the woman. He sent to inquire about her. It was this remarkable curiosity that was arose in his mind, and he discovers that she is Uriah the Hittite. Now, who is Uriah? Uriah was a man of God. He was a soldier in David's army who was a very loyal friend. He was a protector of David. He had sat with David. He had eaten lunch with David. He had, you know, drank tea together with David. And so David was well known to Uriah. Uriah was well known to David. And he was just a loyal individual, a loyal soldier. And the story goes that, of course, after the sleeping, you know, he sends for Bathsheba and he sleeps with her. Bathsheba comes back to David. And she says very simply, David, I think I've got a problem here. I'm pregnant. And, of course, they didn't have all the medical clinics like we do today. David, I'm pregnant. And the first thing he thinks about is, well, there's Uriah. I mean, I'll just have him come on home. So he sends for Uriah to come home for some R&R and says, you know what, Uriah, you've been out there doing battle for all these months, and I think you just need some rest. Why don't you go in and see your wife? But Uriah is so loyal to David and so loyal to his soldiers on the battlefield that he refuses to go in. It says he sleeps on his front porch. And David, of course, says, well, that's not going to work. I mean, I can't blame him now. And so he sends Uriah back to the battle lines. And he says to Joab, his general, he says, I want you to take Uriah out to the front lines. And then I want you to pull back, retreat from him so that he's all by himself, and that will be the end of him. And sure enough, of course, Uriah was slain in battle. In a nutshell, what do we have? David covets a man's wife. He sleeps with her, deceives her husband, kills her husband, and then tries to cover it up. Again, it sounds like our society today, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like desperate housewives and everything else along the way. You know, I mean, it's just one of those things that we find very common in today's world. But here was a man, David, who wrote over half the Psalms. Here was a man who said time and time again, I delight to do your will, O God. Lord, I want to worship you. I want to be in the household of faith. Lord, I honor you. I want to do your will. And yet what we find David doing is the stupidest thing that could have ever happened, and he falls into sin. And it sounds a whole lot like America. And here's what happens. David is a man after God's own heart. But do you know what the world does? You could take a Christian who comes to church every week. They worship God, and they come to Bible study, and they worship God, and they read the Word. And the moment they fall, what does the world say? The world cries out, hypocrite. Hypocrite! You know? I knew that that's what it was like. You profess to be a follower of Christ, and look what you do. You hypocrite! Well, you know, maybe the world has a right to say that. I don't know. But what I want to say is this. When I come on Sunday morning to worship God, I come, one, because I want to recognize that I want to worship God who called me, created me, and loves me. I want to come, secondly, because I need God's help. I come to church on Sunday morning not because, you know, I'm good, but because I'm bad and I need God's goodness. Amen? I come because I need God's strength, I need God's help, I need His power, I need His Spirit within me. When I come on Sunday morning, I'm saying, God, I can't live this life with all of its temptations, with all of its pull on me. I cannot live it unless I have Your power within me. And thirdly, it reminds me that our hearts, whether we are a man after God's own heart or whether we're a person who's never professed a faith, that we always have to be aware of our heart, because the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet we continually deny that and we walk away from that and we say, well, it's not really true. I mean, no, the heart is deceitful. Right after World War II, British political leaders, American political leaders, President Roosevelt made the same admission. Winston Churchill said, you know, I really didn't believe that mankind could be so wicked. And I didn't believe when I heard that the Germans were actually taking Jews and burning them in crematoriums. I didn't believe that. No man can be that wicked. No man can be that incomprehensible. I mean, no man can be that bad. And yet, the soldiers witnessed the crematoriums and witnessed the piles of dead bodies. Dorothy Sayers, who was a British poet and author, wrote about how it was that the evil cut through the heart of mankind. H.G. Wells, who had up to that point in time was an author and had said, we are getting better. We're coming into a paradise. We're coming into a utopia. After the war, had to write, change all of his writings as he became very desperately despondent. And he realized that mankind wasn't good, that mankind was bad, and we needed something other than merely trying to redo the education system or the environmental system or the circumstances in which we lived. Now, I like what Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote when he had spent time in a Soviet gulag for many years up in Siberia. And he says that the line between good and evil, it doesn't pass between political parties or between nations. This thing we call good and evil passes right through the center of every human heart. I mean, if the truth be told, every one of us have to be on guard because the devil wants to trip us up and cause us to be a horrible witness for the kingdom of God. Now consider, I mean, you think about Noah, you think about Abraham, you think about Jacob, you think about Moses, you think about Peter, you think about Paul. Can we honestly say in our own heart and life that we would never do anything like that, that we're not? You know, we are. We are. This past week, read in the Muncie Star, I think it was this past week, the tragic story of the mother who was sent to prison for 17 months for embezzling money. Did you read the story? Breaks my heart. You know, here's a person who was involved in church, and she was the church treasurer, secretary, something of that nature like that. And she embezzled over $100,000 throughout her work there. And I was talking to somebody some months ago, and they came up to me and they said very simply, it must have been, you know, somebody who didn't like the Methodist Church. Well, I see that somebody has embezzled money in one of your Methodist churches, you know. And I said, yeah, it's tragic, isn't it? I said, you know, it just reminds me that we all need to be careful. We all need to watch what we do. Well, I would never do anything like that. I said, well, I don't know about that. I said, no, I would never do anything like that. I very simply want to say this. The moment we say, I would never do anything like that, is the moment that we're only this far away of actually doing something like that. All right? The moment we say, I will never do anything like that, I would never act like that, I would never become one, is the moment that we're only that far away. Sin is so deceptive and so tantalizing that will twist and distort and draw. And if we're not very careful in our own hearts and lives, we will fall. I like what John Owen once said. He says, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. He wrote those words back in the early 1700s. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. I mean, every one of us are possible of doing the worst possible things that we could not even imagine ourselves of doing, okay? So here is David. He's involved in this sin. Tries to cover it up. And there's a man of God, Nathan, he's a prophet, and he comes to David. And he tells him this story about these sheep. And in the midst of the story, David realizes that there's an injustice that has been committed. And he says, that man ought to pay for his sin. And Nathan turns and he says, "You know what, David? You're that man. You're that man." And David all of a sudden had this whole weight of what he had done come over him. He realized that he had committed a horrible sin, that he had ruined a family, ruined a marriage, ruined a life, that he had fallen into sin, and he turned, and it says he confessed his sin against the Lord to Nathan. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. Now here's the thing about this. We sometimes think that Nathan came primarily for the point of pointing his finger at David and said, you're the man, to condemn David. And when I look in the scriptures, I don't find so much Jesus condemning me. And Nathan wasn't condemning David so much as he was offering him, you know, a way out. You know, he was giving him, he was actually convicting him. He wasn't condemning him. He was hoping he would wake up to what he had done. And he was saying, you know what, you've done a horrible thing. You know, a horrible thing, but God's grace is still sufficient for you. God's grace is still there for you. And David sees his sin, and he realizes what he has done, and he begins to confess that sin before the Lord. And notice what it says in Psalm 51. This is his prayer of confession. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." I mean, the weight of that, the guilt of that. David felt guilty, and he should have felt guilty. But what he was doing in life when he understood this, he didn't really receive the forgiveness that Nathan offered. He continued to carry around this condemnation until he came to that point in life when he realized that he had sinned against God, and the way out was to truly repent, change his ways, change directions, and surely say to God, "I am sorry for what I have done." Now, it doesn't do away with all the physical consequences of that, but David began to understand what it was to repent of a horrible action and to realize that God was a God of grace who could forgive. And later on, if you'd read that psalm, I would challenge you to read it later on today. It talks about restoring unto him the joy of salvation, and it talks about how God is renewing him in his own life. But what David could never have imagined, friends, was this, that there was a way out, there was a way of forgiveness, that there was redemption possible. He didn't see what we saw, because 2,000 years ago, as we read the Word of God, we find that a perfect Son came called Jesus. And he would indeed die for us as, quote, sort of like a rebel so that we could become a perfect son and daughter of the living King. The good news is Jesus was forsaken so that David could be forgiven. Jesus was enslaved so that David could become free. Isn't that great news? Jesus was rejected so that David could become restored and could walk with his God once again. He went to the dock, or he went on trial. He went on trial. Jesus went on trial for me. He stood in my stead so that I could be forgiven of all the sins that I have ever committed. Now, I want you to understand this morning that there have been some Christians who have said this: "Well, if God can forgive David of such a horrible sin as that, then it justifies my lifestyle. It justifies my adulterous actions. I can do anything I want." And Paul says very simply in Romans chapter 6, "God forbid that I sin so that grace will abound." You know, when you walk with God, you want to live a life that pleases God. But the thing about it is, I'm going to say this morning, is that God can forgive, and he can cleanse. I think about a book I read when I was a teenager. It's called The Bridge Over the River Kwai. And, of course, it concerns a Japanese POW camp where there's some British soldiers who are being held captive. And the Japanese convinced the British officer in charge to build a bridge over the River Kwai. And he decides to go along with them. It's a very strategic bridge for the Japanese to advance their cause. And he betrays his country, he betrays his men, but he thinks he's doing right. And so here's this commanding officer towards the end of the book, or if you've watched the movie, you know, one of his men gets shot, and then some things begin to happen, and one of them points his finger at him and says, "You're the man." And he has this "you're the man" experience, and he begins to understand, I have betrayed my country, I have betrayed my very own men. And this British officer runs through a hail of bullets as the Japanese are trying to kill him from destroying this bridge, because it had been set up to destroy the bridge. And he'd run through this hail of bullets, and he fell on the detonator, and he actually gave his life as an attempt to atone for his own sins. And I want to tell you, in some fashion, if you take the analogy of that, Jesus ran through the hail of bullets for you and for me. And he fell on the detonator so that I could have life. I don't have to atone for my own sins. I don't have to do the thing. Jesus Christ has done it for me. He was condemned so that I could live. And it doesn't matter, friends, what we've done. It doesn't matter how far we've gone or how bad it is that we've been. There's the assurance of pardon and grace for everyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in the 1600s or thereabout, the Westminster Confession of Faith was written by some from Presbyterians. Okay? And this is what it says. There is no sin so small but that it deserves damnation, but there's no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. And I look at that and I say, how is it that my God could love me that much? I mean, I can mess up, I can blow it, I can screw up big time. But I have a God who went to a cross. Jesus Christ bore my pain, my sin, my suffering. And when I come before Him in humility, and when I come before Him saying, God, I am sorry, He is able to wipe the slate clean. He's able to restore me in His own mercy, give me a new heart. He's able to give me a new song. He's able to give me a new joy. David, a man after God's own heart, he screwed up big time. But he understood what it was to walk with God. And God forgave him. Now again, he continued to bear some of the consequences, but he understood the forgiveness of God. Now when I think about this morning, you think about my life. One is it says, live your life aware of the temptations that await you. But two, it reminds me that there are people who fall, there are people who falter, there are people who stumble. Some of them are me, some of them are you. But God's grace is there. Nobody is beyond the forgiveness of God. Amen? Nobody is beyond His grace. And we don't come to people with a condemnatory finger and point them at people saying, you're the man, you're the man. Nathan did not come to condemn him. He came to convict him. He came to help him to realize what he had done. He'd outstepped God's boundaries. But he came with the purpose of helping David get back to that place where indeed he was a man after God's own heart and wanted to walk with God. And we don't point our fingers. Friends, I hear too much of that today. I hear it outside the church. I hear it inside the church. People outside the church pointed up fingers at people inside the church. And we do it. God is a God of grace. He wants all people to come to a place of repentance. He wants all people to come to a place where they surrender their lives and place their hope completely and entirely in Him. He gives me that strength. He gives me that power to walk with Him. But there but for the grace of God go I. It keeps me humble in realizing that. But God's grace, I can't begin to explain it. All I know is Jesus Christ is alive, He's real, and He bore my sin for me. Precious Lord, I come this morning. And Lord, we mess up. We screw up. Lord, we do things we shouldn't. Lord, we take a second look. Lord, we're drawn in. Lord, I pray this morning that we will understand that in the throne room of God there is grace that is available to all who come. We don't have to put on certain airs. We don't have to put on certain types of clothes. We don't have to come. All we need to come is with a repentant attitude. We just need to come just as we are. Lord, I pray that as we carry the message of the gospel wherever we go, that we carry that message of grace, that we experience that message of grace here this morning. And the Lord, you'd help us to understand in what we live and how we walk, that, Lord, we might be able to honor you in all of our lives. Thank you for your great grace. Amen.